Good evening, each one. I invite you to take the Word of God, please, and turn with me to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 21. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 21. We're going to look tonight at the first 17 verses of the chapter. And the book of Acts, as the name implies, is full of action. It's full of transition and things being brought to fruition and passing away and the next thing coming in. And the thing that is going out in this chapter, beginning its way of working its way out, is the ministry of the Apostle Paul. He gets to bring the Word of God effectively to the Gentiles, takes a trip to Greece, and preaches in Philippi, preaches in a number of other towns, goes back to Philippi, hops on the boat, and hits a few islands in the Aegean, and lands in Turkey, and then goes from there to Syria, and from Syria back to Jerusalem. And that's pretty much the end of his traveling days as far as being able to pick where he goes. And we're going to look at some of the details, some of the things that happen along the way. One thing about these accounts, really, chapter 21, if you start reading it, you'll probably get sucked into the story and want to read 22 and 23 that go along with it. They're all part of the same account. But I'm not going to keep you here, as Paul might, till midnight. So we're just going to work on this first little passage in 21. And before we read, let's ask the Lord to bless his word to us. Gracious Father, we come to you tonight asking for your help through the Spirit of God, that we acknowledge ourselves to be too blind and weak of ourselves to understand what the Scriptures teach. We do not know how to feed ourselves, nor, Father, do we know how to take up the Word of God in appropriate ways, but you do. And we lean upon you then, asking for your light and your guidance, direction, that we may come away edified, that we may come away with more than we came in with, and that above all, our Lord Jesus might be honored and glorified in us. We acknowledge that it was to this end thy word was given. Bless then this holy book to our understanding for the glory of your Son and his fame in this world. We ask it. Amen. Verse number 1. Of Acts 21. And we will, as I say, go down to 17. And it came to pass that after we were gotten from them being the elders of Ephesus, and had launched, we came with a straight course unto Cus, and the day following unto Rhodes, and from thence unto Patara. And finding a ship sailing over unto Phoenicia, we went aboard and set forth. Now when we discovered Cyprus, we left it on the left hand and sailed into Syria and landed at Tyre, for the ship was to unlade her burden. And finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. And when we had accomplished those days, we departed and went our way. And they all brought us on our way with wives and children till we were out of the city, and we kneeled down on the shore and prayed. And when we'd taken our leave one of another, we took ship, and they returned home again. And when we'd finished our course from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, and saluted the brethren, and abode with them one day. And the next day we that were of Paul's company departed, and came unto Caesarea. And we entered into the house of Philip, the evangelist, which was one of the 7, and abode with him. And the same man had 4 daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, Thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What mean ye to weep and to break my heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, "The will of the Lord be done." And after those days, we took up our carriages and went up to Jerusalem. There went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea, and brought with them one Manassen of Cyprus, an old disciple, with whom we should lodge. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. It was an interesting thing to read these accounts of Paul and his travels, and one thing that strikes me, I've read a book of this last year or the year before, the way that technology has impacted the church. And we don't necessarily see it. We look at a book like this, and we'd say, well, that's old technology. That's been around for over 1,000 years now, to have a codex, to have pages bound in that kind of a fashion. But I suggest to you that the invention of the codex, or the book, was one of the most radical things that ever hit Christianity. When you think of Paul and his friends in those days, none of them had one of these, not even a testament. And they would have had perhaps portions of the Old Testament. If they were extremely well off, they might have had a scroll or two, various books. The synagogues of these various places would have had a copy of the scriptures, as much as was available at the time. But you know, once this comes into being, it changes the game, and then you fast forward from there to the late 1400s and the printing press. It changes the game again. You fast forward a little bit beyond that, the printing of the first Greek Testament, and it changes again. And what we come up to today is that North America, at least, and probably the better part of the Western world, are actually saturated with copies of the scriptures. Now, if you didn't have one, and we took a count one time in my house, and I admit I keep an awful pile of these things around for various reasons. We have over 50 in our home alone. And I'm sure that every Christian family in this place has at least one per person. And probably, if I don't miss my guess, more than that. Christians have a hard time throwing these out even when they get worn out. And I can understand that. I do too. But stop and think if you didn't have any at all. Perhaps there's just one chained up here on the pulpit. And if you're going to get any access to it at all, you've got to come here for it. How would that impact the way you spend your week? And how would that impact your relation with the other Christians and how you value their knowledge? You know, one thing that has come of technology is this, and I'm very guilty of it. It's the belief within me that I can know anything you know with the click of a mouse, or at least with the forking over of a little bit of money. I could buy everything you have as far as the knowledge of Christ, as far as the knowledge of doctrine. It's all available. In fact, so much of it is available for free. And so, while this is not a tirade against technology, by the way, I used some of it to get here. John used some to get down to Montague tonight. We need it to continue on as we're doing. But one thing we should do as we embrace new technology is try to weigh what we're giving up at the same time and make an allowance for that and try to compensate if we can for it. Because the knowledge that was lost, the value, let's say, that you put on memory has been totally upended, and this is becoming more and more of a problem even in other applications. I remember growing up, I knew I could guess the first three numbers of your telephone number based on where you lived. So if it was Murray River, Murray Harbor, you were 962. Cardigan was 583. And St. Peter's, 961, and so on. That's all gone out the window. But nobody needs to know that because everything's on speed dial or everything's on your cell phone. You just hit a button and away you go. We're in danger, of course, of becoming even more dependent on devices. And the difficulty that that presents is what becomes of faith, which is leaning upon God. And the more self-sufficient we become, the more of a tendency there is. It isn't the technology that's the problem. Don't get me wrong. But the fact that we lean too heavily upon it. Am I so... It's not even an idea of having an addiction to it, which we may or may not have. But the idea that I just can't put the thing down at all and pick up a book, and that I can't even pick up a book, read it, and come away with what was on the page. And I'm not saying you have to memorize every word, but to come up and say, okay, well, I read from Acts 21, and here's what happened. Now, I'll show you why that this passage got me thinking on these lines. First of all, that we realize in the context, Paul is not traveling alone, but he's got, it seems, at least about 4 to 5 plus people joining him in his travels. So you have Luke, the narrator. You'll see the pronoun we sprinkled in these words, and it's Luke and Paul and Silas and Timotheus and others gathered in this little clique to go and spread the gospel, and they had what we would think of as being no technology at all, but they did actually. Rome had created a network of roads that hadn't been there before. It seems if you look at the route that was taken by Paul when he got on shore, they used some of those roads. It did speed things up a bit, and it certainly made things a little more safe. You think of the difference in technology when it comes to the bringing of gifts, which is mentioned not in this text, but in other places. If the church wanted to send a gift to another church, what they did was they handed off to whoever's going this bag of money. And it was coin, it wasn't paper. And so, I don't know if you sling it over your shoulder, how you haul that around through mountains and valleys and over rivers and things, but that's what they had to do. Now, that's a minus compared to what we've got, but you stop and think. Every person they met between where they left from and where they were going to had an opportunity to hear the gospel. Robert Cleaver Chapman was a preacher in the south of England in the 19th century. He went to Ireland during the potato famine. This is 1844, 45, 46, somewhere in those years, but I'm not able to tell you particularly which year it was. He had the opportunity to go by coach. He had enough money to do this, where he would be inside and just looking out his window and seeing the country slowly go by at the speed of the horses. But instead of doing that, he decided he wanted to walk the country. And he wanted to walk it because that would give him more opportunities to speak to the people. It's hard for myself, and sure anybody of generations since the advent of paved roads and cars, to imagine a world where everybody that you passed was an opportunity for conversation. But so it was. Even on this island, as late as the 50s and 60s, you'd be meeting people coming, horse-drawn conveyance. You could talk to them as they rode along. Now, what you'll find there is in verse 4, as the ship has gotten over to Tyre, which is just above Israel, and you remember it was in the ministry of our Lord, he talked of Tyre and Sidon as being places that, though they had come upon hard times, if the word had been preached as fully there as it had been in his neighborhood around Capernaum and Chorazin and different towns like that, they would have been more open. That's what he said. He didn't go there, though, to preach. But Paul had, or somebody had, because when they get there in verse 4, they found disciples, and this gets me, they tarried there 7 days. You know, you stop and think about that. That's a little bit of an imposition. You know, it's one thing to have somebody drop in unannounced. That can be mildly annoying. You know, the breakfast dishes are still on the table or on the counter, and the floor's not vacuumed, and the dog made a mess or something, and all of this. But, you know, well, just ignore the mess. They've only come for a cup of tea. It's over fairly painlessly and quickly. But these people didn't phone ahead. They couldn't. They couldn't even really write ahead with any hope of, you know, well, we're going to land on such a date. There was no guarantee of that. And we're going to stay for such and such an amount of time. There was no guarantee of that. They just showed up. And the Christians there took them in, the whole group, and obviously fed them and kept them for a week. When the scriptures talk of hospitality, one thing we should be careful to do is not simply chalk it up to a cup of tea here or there. And it is a hard thing to let the scripture speak and just say, well, you know, they had different times. They did. No denying it. But obviously, when you think about the difficulty that this would place upon the saints, it kind of makes me wonder, how much tolerance would I have if somebody showed up for a week? Now, if my best friend showed up for a week and didn't tell me they were coming, I'd be a little bit put out. But here's 7. And I realize, having the Apostle Paul in your home, you might be inclined to lay aside your own schedule and your own preferences for a week. But this is what happened. And the Christians there in verse 4, this is something else that having the written word of God available to us in multiple copies, in multiple languages, etc., has obviously put an end to the necessity of, is that the saints had this ability to prophesy, given them by the Spirit of God. And they say to Paul that he should not go up to Jerusalem. They don't really tell him why in verse 4. Oh, you're going to Jerusalem, Paul? I wouldn't if I were you. The Spirit says to me that you shouldn't go. But then and now, what you think or what I think the Spirit is saying regarding someone else is only ever going to come over as a suggestion, at most. You know, if I came to you and said, well, what is your counsel? And you told me, well, I wouldn't do this or I wouldn't do that, I'll take that into account. But that is not a law to me. And for the Apostle Paul, even though these people are speaking by the Spirit of God, he doesn't say, okay, well, if the Spirit said it to you, that's good enough for me. He just says, okay, well, he hears them out. But that's as far as it goes. At the end of the 7 days, verse 5 says that the company departed and went their way. And here again, this interesting little tidbit regarding first century hospitality. It says, they all brought us on our way with wives and children. Well, truly, it was a historic thing. There's the Apostle Paul. And somehow the Lord had opened their eyes to how great a man this was that they'd been entertaining. no doubt through the evidence of his own ministry among them. You know, we're not going to get a man like Paul back here again. And sure enough, they didn't. So they all join him, the wives, the children, the husbands, the whole bunch, and came out of the city down to the docks, and by the shore they have a prayer meeting, perhaps for the gospel, perhaps for Paul to come around to their way of thinking and not go to Jerusalem. I don't know what they prayed, but they prayed. And then they take leave one of another. Again, when the Bible talks about love, it's not just I feel amicable towards somebody. But there was a deep and genuine appreciation that worked its way out in gestures, in actual actions. And so there is this private taking of leave one of another. Whether they had some kind of a receiving line and the saints went through and gave them each a hug or a handshake or whatever it was. But this was the case. You know, I don't know that I would want to have to go everywhere by foot or by boat. I think hopping on a plane or a train or getting in a car is a pretty slick way to get around. I wouldn't be here tonight but for that, probably. But at the same time, what have we lost? And what could we do to mitigate our loss? Then, verse 7. They come from Tyre in Syria to Ptolemais, which is on the seashore, and it runs longitudinally, about the same as the northern part of the Lake of Galilee. So Galilee is inland, obviously, but this is parallel to it, but on the shore. And they find Christians there too. Here's the wonderful thing, that those maps in the back of your Bible that show the old Roman Empire, those people managed on foot to get the news of the gospel out of Jerusalem to a radius of thousands of miles. And they did it on foot. They did it without printing presses. They did it without even a good postal service, beyond having a faithful brother risk his life to carry a message around. You know, these were tremendous works that were done. And again, it baffles me. I want to be able to experience something of the wonder of that. How much God is able to do with people who are just leaning on him. Often we think if we don't have the money, if we don't have the resources, if we don't have the technology, if we don't have the expertise, then the whole thing's a wash. This gospel was spread by people who couldn't rub two pennies together. And what a job they did of it. So they come into Caesarea. Of all the places, if I were a first century tourist, if I had a way back machine of some kind and they could guarantee my health and safety, I'd like to go to Caesarea that day when Paul shows up at Philip's house. I remember different times as a child around conferences usually. You'd have some of the big speakers, the big name speakers, from all over the place, you know. And you'd find them all sitting there at the Lord's Supper together. They came from different places, but for that particular week, they'd come together and thinking, what a treat to have guys like that here, all together. But, you know, here's, in that room, you get either guys that wrote Scripture or were written about in Scripture. For good reasons. It's not Herod and Pilate. It's Paul. It's Silas. It's Timothy. And all of these other fellows. And the fellowship that is there. Prophecy in the Spirit. And again, this willingness. He says not that they spent a week at Philip's house, that they spent many days. Many days. What was the conversation like at that conference? What would it be like to take breakfast and supper and lunch with those people? Philip had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. You know, I realize people have taken that verse and run with it as far as women's ministry from the pulpit in the local church. There's no evidence of that in verse 9. But it does tell me that the ladies had gifts of utterance in the New Testament. They did prophesy. It doesn't say what they said. It doesn't tell us where they said it, although Paul's writings would indicate it wasn't in the assembly. But nevertheless, that they had an understanding of the things of Scripture, that they were pure. Those two things go together. There are a great many people who want gifts of prophecy, but they're not the least bit interested in being pure. They want to have the gifts of the Holy Ghost and have the Holy Ghost speak to them and through them, but they're not terribly interested in what the Holy Ghost wrote on paper. Beware of that. Beware of that. If you want those other things, I don't say you're wanting bad things. To be near the Lord, to have the Lord speak. But that being said, I would be amazed to find anybody who could honestly lay claim to having done that who has a genuine understanding of what is written. And it seems that to have that, to understand what Paul writes of in his epistles, what Luke writes in his gospel and in Acts here, and what John wrote, and what the Old Testament writers wrote, and so forth. That if you understood all of those things, I don't know that the Lord would have much more to say to you in this life. But going from that, while they're there, someone else joins the party, Agabus, in verse 10. And he's also a gifted prophet. He comes in, and in Old Testament fashion, like Ezekiel might have done, he takes Paul's belt and he wraps it around his own wrists and feet. And he says, the guy who owns this is going to have the Jews do this to him in Jerusalem, and they'll hand him off to the Gentiles. This is something that the other Christians hadn't quite come to. We know in part and we prophesy in part, said Paul, of this era. And certainly that was true. The first Christians had said, don't go to Jerusalem. Agabus says, if you go, this is the treatment you can expect. But Paul knows more still. He knows that he has to stand before kings. He knows that he has to stand before rulers. And he knows that ultimately, in these processes, God has a will that is being worked out. And it seems perhaps at his expense, but he's already been stoned. He's already been beaten. He's already had a stadium full of crazy people screaming on account of him. They weren't screaming at him directly, but great is the Diana of the Ephesians was the slogan that was being uttered in response to his preaching directly. So, there wasn't too much more that the folks in Jerusalem could do than that. Paul had faced it all. He'd been in prison. He'd been betrayed. He'd you name it, he'd already had it. So, this is just one more example, as far as he's concerned, of what may well happen to him. Stripes were waiting for him when he had gotten out of Jerusalem and into the realms of the Gentiles, the Jewish people kicked up. They were able to stir up Gentiles against him. And if they could do it again, that'd be no great surprise to him. Now, I know we could question the wisdom of a man who's going to go somewhere where the Holy Spirit has said, you're going to find trouble there. But you know, he was going to find trouble wherever he went if he came with the gospel of Jesus Christ and was willing to unabashedly put it out. So, unlike myself, I would have said, well, anybody want a new belt? Get rid of that belt. Whoever owns it is going to Jerusalem to find trouble. You can have my belt, Agabus. But Paul takes his belt back and puts it on, I assume. And he goes, it says in verse 12, when we heard these things, that is Luke and his friends that had accompanied Paul, and they of that place, the Christians in Caesarea, you have pretty weighty folks there. This is Cornelius's hometown. This is the place where Philip is. I wouldn't want to go head-to-head with Philip. I almost automatically assume whatever he says is probably right. Whatever I say, if it's against him, is probably wrong. But Paul is not constrained by these things. He has had to fight through a lot of struggles. And he, listening to them, he's not unmoved. He realizes it's not just these people are spiritually proud, showing off their knowledge in the Spirit with prophecies. They're actually concerned for my soul, for my welfare, for my body. They don't want to see me beaten to a pulp again. And it made him weep, or it made him very close to it, and they were weeping. Again, we talk of love. And so, verse 16, they'd packed up their stuff. Paul had told them, I'm sorry, don't make this worse than it already is. You're just weeping to, you know, at this point, it's very hard emotionally, he says, what you're doing here. But just let the Lord do his thing. And they came around to that. The Lord's will be done. The Lord's will be done. That is a hard place to get to. But I dare say it's a place we'd all better find a way of getting to. Because we are all going to face this type of thing sooner or later. I'm not saying that it's going to happen in Jerusalem. But the day will come when you or I, and no doubt all of us, are going to find ourselves at the end of our physical strength and we'll be laid aside. And it's either going to be, what a horrible thing that I'm so sick. What a horrible thing that I'm so utterly cast aside when I have so much life to live and I've got so many things I could do. How could God do this to me? Or, like these saints and Paul, the Lord's will be done. He lays aside his servants. He takes them home. He raises up others. Now, I don't know why. I think Paul was doing a fine job and could have been left for decades more if the Lord could have given him the strength of Moses so that after 120 years, his eyesight hadn't failed and his natural force hadn't abated. You imagine what Paul might have done if so much had already been done. It's not the Lord's way. And one thing he is showing us in these things is that nobody in the body, other than Christ, is completely indispensable. One thing, as human beings, we are all very much prone to is tying our hearts around others, saying, you know, as long as that brother or that sister is doing that work, we're in good shape. As long as they're out sharing the gospel, God bless them. That's great. We've got a fine thing coming. But you know, you get too dependent And perhaps raising up the next generation becomes a secondary thought. Perhaps your own duties become a secondary thought because you realize the person with the gift is already there. Who's going to bother going to Philippi if Paul's going? I mean, unless you're going to go in his group. What can the man do that cometh after the king? You know, there's nothing there that I could do that Paul's not going to do 10 times better. He knows more than me. He works harder than me. He prays better than me. Everything's great. He's here. We've got him, and glory to God that we have him. But the day comes when they bind him hand and foot, and you don't have him. Well, what then? Does the whole thing shut down? Oh, well, somebody broke the end off the plow. We're stuck, are we? Well, you know, this is the thing. Our Lord Jesus wants our full attention and affection and trust. And we start to let it kind of tendril out in different directions and say, well, we've got this ministry and that ministry, this preacher, that preacher. We don't need any more than that. We're all filled up. No vacancy. No more room. Believe me, there'll be room quick enough. We're all standing in line. I was in admitting at the Queenie the other day for a little test. And just watching the numbers go by, you pull your ticket and you sit there for a few minutes. And my ticket was about, I don't know, 40 numbers or so away from the number that was up on the big screen. And I kind of felt a little dejected by that. I don't like sitting there all day. And the guy next to me, he looked, he said, oh, what number do you have? And I told him, he said, don't worry, it won't be very long. I've seen them whip through 15 numbers here in a minute or two. Well, true enough, it wasn't that long. But you know, we're all kind of holding our little paper number. And the Lord is going to give us our summons one of these days, sooner than we think. Will there be somebody there to take our place? It's something I give some thought to. I can't make somebody do what they don't want to do, of course. But I'm always on the lookout for likely candidates. Now, Mnason is a man mentioned here, one of the earlier disciples. Man of Cyprus, the place that they avoided. Barnabas and Mark had gone to Cyprus. That was actually Barnabas' home stomping grounds. And they had gone there ostensibly for ministry purposes, I trust. So they didn't go there. They felt, well, we're heading to Jerusalem. There's no time for Cyprus. But they end up with a connection there anyhow through Mnason. And they come into Jerusalem. We find the brethren are happy to see them there. Well, enjoy it while it lasts. There was a mixture in Jerusalem of people who were very zealous for the law, even though they were believers. And then there were the old guard Jews who had no use for Christ. And then there was Paul and his little band. The three groups were not evenly distributed. And the trouble soon arose for them, trying to placate the guys that were kind of in the middle position of having Christ and the law. They wound up getting on the wrong side of the guys that only wanted the law. And of course, the blows all fell on the guys who only wanted Christ. But that would be for another time. Let's pray. How we thank you again, most lovely, most powerful, most wise Father, that you have given us in the Scripture these works of your Spirit and your Son through the instruments of Paul and others of his time, great believers facing great challenges, but by your mercy doing great things. We ourselves, Father, we've seen maybe not the caliber of those things, but we have seen things that we know were done by your hand. And we give you thanks for these, but we ask you, Lord, that we would have our own lives and our own minds in such a frame that you might do some more things with us yet. Grant to us, O Lord, your mercy as we go our ways. We go back into a world that is not at all friendly to us on account of your Son, and leaves us always with the dilemma of conflict or compromise. Neither one is good. But conflict will help us to keep our honor and to keep afloat in the things of God, and compromise never will. Grant to us then the strength of mind and even of body to endure for your holy name, that we may proclaim that Christ that Paul preached, the faith and the glorious gospel once delivered to the saints. And this we ask for the praise and honor of our Lord. And in that name, the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.